Well, I'm going to do my best effort, which I'm sure I will fall short on, as we finish up Romans 8. In fact, you can probably get several more sermons out of it. Maybe we'll come back to Romans 8 someday. I'll be looking at Romans 8, 26 through 39. Kraxomin Abba, Ho Pater. That is to say, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You may recall, beloved, last we saw the good news, just as a child in the system of an orphanage may receive with joy overflowing, that you have been chosen. You have been adopted. Oh, the promises, brothers and sisters, therein of the promise of the one who has been adopted to become an heir. Heirs of not earthly things that fade and crumble, beloved, but that which is everlasting, as Paul encouraged us, looking beyond that of Jordan's stormy banks toward that of the celestial city, as he wrote earlier, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience, beloved, for now we still groan. We're not at home, and there are times we must cry out to our dear Abba. How can we face this life and the world, the struggles, the trials and temptations and suffering? How can we do so? Well, our good apostle will give us here again this answer to not only to be able to face this and the world around us, but to face it with a towering confidence. Romans 8, 26 through 39. As always, I invite you to join me in prayer. Again, Lord, we come and beseech you before we turn to your word again, asking for your blessing, that you prepare our hearts and ears to hear what you would have us hear. And that we stay close to you, O God, and where I fail, that thy Spirit will pick up in more in abundance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, picking up here in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for what the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those of whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is again one of the most powerful sections of hope, beloved. Hope for those who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, the follower of Jesus Christ. So as we saw last month, we have our hope. But as Paul tells us again, that we are not alone in this, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We're not alone because the Holy Spirit is with us. You don't hear much about the Holy Ghost. It's not his job to call attention to himself. His job is to point us to our Redeemer and our Savior. But he's very active. And Paul gives us a couple of examples of things that he does today. Specifically, he helps us pray. He intercedes. And he's not the only one, as we will see here in a second. How weak we are. How weak we are, friends. We don't even know how to pray. We don't even know how to ask. And why do we need to pray? Well, we've known, we've talked about prayer in the past. If you're in a relationship with someone and you don't have any communication with that person, do you really have a relationship? We pray to God because we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We do know that, but we are in a fallen world, as Paul has reminded us, and we need help. So when it comes to prayer, how do you pray? How do you pray? Do you wax eloquent? Are your petitions pretty like that of the poet in the pulpit, Charles Spurgeon? Or are there times where perhaps you don't even have the proper words or the words at all? Perhaps when tragedy knocks the wind out of you, the unexpected. And we know that our Lord hears those prayers certainly when we need Him the most. As Jesus taught us, and when you pray, do not heap up the empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew chapter 6. But when we just can't. When we just can't. Who then is there was the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, beloved. That's when you see His handiwork. Cries to Abba. Cries to Abba, too deep that our very souls cannot utter, but is that all that He does? Verse 27, and He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He searches the recesses of our hearts. Yes, He helps us pray, but He searches our hearts. He helps us pray to pray. Pray what prayer? Any prayer? No, prayer according to God's will. Thy will be done. Again, remember the words of our blessed Savior in the disciples' prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus would say the same thing in Gethsemane. Not my will, Lord, but Thy will be done. The Holy Spirit enables us to think. He gives us eyes to see, ears to hear. This is why I pray so before we read God's word together. And He also enables us to pray in line with that of God, our Heavenly Father, Abba. And that is the whole meaning of in Jesus' name. It's not some sort of magic incantation or some postage stamp to get it to heaven. It's that your will be done for His sake. Now, in context of prayer, we pray because of needs and we're in relationship, yes. But what else do we learn here? Again, verse 28, beautiful words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Oh, beloved, no sweeter words could be heard for the struggling saint. And yet, friends, is so often taken out of context, is it not? Is Paul saying that all things work out good on their own? No. Is Paul saying that only good things happen to Christians? No. You ever read Job? Well, is then Paul saying that there will be an overwhelming number of bad things that will just crush our spirits? Not necessarily. You see, brothers and sisters, it's the way you understand this precious line that will shape your worldview. That's how we look at the world. How do you view the world around you, beloved? There's a difference between a Christian worldview and a pagan one. We think about tragedies and the way people react to these tragedies. Just listen to the media. One certainly offers absolutely no hope at all. And the other, as Paul shared last month, is a hope that we don't see, which is hope, but it is a hope of a surety, of things better to come. That there's a reason that these things happen. In fact, in the Bible, we've seen these bad things happening alongside with the good things ever since Genesis 3. Dr. Tim Keller once wrote that thus Christians can maintain a positive view of life without adopting a sweet, sentimental, and unrealistic view of things. Sometimes people accuse Christians of being unrealistic. Too heavenly minded, they say. If you've ever read the Bible, they weren't unrealistic. You think Paul was sweet and sentimental, unrealistic view of things? Absolutely not. Look at him. Beaten. Jailed for speaking the truth, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. And yet, in all of this, Paul writes these words. Paul understood, you see, brothers and sisters, what the Bible says. Even the details are in the hand of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Now let that sink in. That's from Proverbs 16. So what then is Paul, what is God, what is the Bible telling us here? What's the difference between Christians and non-Christians? That these things, even the bad things, will work out for your good. God never does anything to his children. He always does things for his children. What then is the good that Paul is talking about here? What's this building built up? Who benefits this according to 28? Well, again, those who love Jesus. And how do we know? For those of whom he foreknew and that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, brothers and sisters, again, this goes directly with verse 28, hand in hand, the silver lining, if you will. And again, it is only for believers, beloved. Those of whom the Spirit leads, as we saw last month. Meaning that we know that it is all for his glory. And whenever it is for his glory, it's always for your good, even when you don't see it this side of the veil. Bad things happen to believers. Bad things happen to non-believers. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and so does the drought. How then? On the opposite end, how then would an unbeliever without the Holy Spirit react to such bad things? Well, the Bible tells us they'll continue in the disillusionment. They will promote their selfishness. They become angry. The heart becomes harder and harder. This is the gnashing of teeth described in hell. Because people sent to hell are not just suddenly going to repent of all their sins. They're going to become angry. Eternally angry. But what about the Christian? What about when bad circumstances come? Again, you remember the word from last month, technon, the children of God. The child of God may be humbled by God's hand. He grows in his knowledge and understanding of who God is and who he is, who she is. They develop a stronger character. They become more passionate. They become more rooted and sharpened. And their faith grows. You see, friends, all these things refine you. They refine you. They form the way you view the world. Heard an interview the other day. It's actually been about a year or so back. Wrote it down. It's interesting. One point of view radio talk show about a man named Michael, who is on death row. And Kirby Anderson was interviewing Ruth Graham, daughter of Billy Graham. And she was recounting her visit there to Angola State Penitentiary, and specifically that those that were on death row. And she met that Michael, and she shared the story about him, and that Michael had come up to him, or her, and confessed that he believed in Jesus. He'd come to saving faith in Christ, and even, because you know, on death row you don't have stuff. And so he had made a simple cross out of the bed linens that he had access to. And he gave that to Ruth. A few weeks later, she recounts that she received an email from a man asking, have you met this Michael guy? Basically heard that she'd gone to Angola. She said yes. I was kind of curious by this. She began to choke up in the interview. She recounted this. The man who had happened to be the man who had emailed her happened to be a missionary in Nepal, and said that Michael was scheduled to die that month. He was scheduled to die because he had brutally murdered his grandson. The missionary wanted to know if he would see Michael in heaven because he'd been praying for him. Ruth Graham said that she could barely speak. It said it just showed how shallow even her own sense of forgiveness was. You see, this is an example of the Christian worldview, beloved. That missionary understood that all things work together for the good of those who love Jesus, even to save someone who would murder your own family. But ultimately, beloved, in the end, all these things, again, and all these things, that we continue to look to Jesus in all this, the one who's gone before us, being conformed, as the Apostle Paul writes for us, into his image. The Bible shows us that the same good and bad things happen to all people, but the key, again, beloved, is that is Christ. Christ is the key, and he determines what you do with all these things. And not only that, Paul says that those who are in Christ become more like him. Is it a superficial likeness? Absolutely not. Again, verse 29, he uses the word brothers. That's that adoption theme we talked about last month. He's picking up on that again. So again, how do we know that those who love Jesus, how do we know? What do we have this guarantee, this sign and a seal, even a glimpse of that we're reminded in baptism? Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who he has predetermined, beloved. The destination has been set. And who is it? Those who he has called, the chosen. Notice again, beloved, this is not universal. Many hear the gospel, but not all believe. Even ARPs believe in human responsibility. Jesus tells us that wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many will find it. Narrow is the path that leads to life. And Jesus will soon share with us in Matthew 22 that many are called, few are chosen. So what happens to those of whom he chooses? That they are dikaiosunein, they are justified. Literally made righteous, legal terms. Once again, we're thinking back to that, the legal terminology behind adoption and all these things. Whose righteousness? Is it our own? Did God somehow deep in our depths of our hearts drag up whatever little bit of righteousness we had left? Absolutely not. It's an alien righteousness. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And what else does he say? That we are doxazu. We are glorified. We are completed in the image of Jesus. And all the old self, the sins and the failures and the sickness and the brokenness is eradicated. And the problems of this life are left behind. Oh, and by the way, all these Greek verbs are all in this sentence here, all in the same tense. Aorist, active, indicative, third person. Meaning what? An undivided event happening in a continuous process. It's the sanctification of the saints, beloved. But all these being parsed the same, meaning that they describe all those who are called. It's not like some start out in the race and they never finish, beloved. If you are adopted into God's family, he's not going to turn his back on you. What sort of a parent would do that? Paul's saying that all those who have been chosen finish. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit's not going to let you down. Verse 30 is known as the golden chain of redemption. It cannot break. Whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The monergistic work of God, who calls his lost sheep, his people, the church. And those called then justified completely by the shepherd's blood. And in the end, we are glorified in Jesus with glorified bodies in a world without end. Amen. This is the hope that Paul was sharing with us last time. So with all this foundation, how in the world do we respond? What does Paul say? What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If all of this has a purpose and he is all powerful and loves us, who then? I have that blessed golden chain to bind me close to my Savior, and it will never break. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? If he loved us so much, he willingly gave up his most precious son, his beloved son. How then do we worry? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, think, here's that legal terminology. Who will bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies. And if it's God that loves me so much, he gave his son. Because Jesus has declared me righteous, and he also, we stand before him, the judge. How I've been freed. If you're in Christ, you may fail and things like that. Go to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness of your sins and then free yourself of that. Even Satan, of course, the great accuser, oh, he'll try to bring it up. Satan, the great accuser, cannot stand against such righteous testimony. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. Oh, did you see that? It's not just the Holy Spirit that prays for you. Who else? Jesus. You got duo interceding for you. The very one who died for you, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do you notice he's saying this? Because guess what? It's going to happen to Christians, the children of God. Famine, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword. If all these things were put into motion, if God did all this before God created the heavens and the earth, as the Bible says, so he even knew that Adam and Eve would sin, what then in the world, both that of physical and that of spiritual, could separate you from the love of your Abba? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we regard sheep to be slaughtered. Paul again quoting from Psalm 44, again reminding us of the reality of the brokenness of the world that we live in. So then the question then is this. What do we have to ask ourselves according to the Apostle Paul and the rest of the Bible? Who is the most powerful? Is the world or God? Is it Satan or God? Is it you or God? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, Paul writes, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which brings us back again to that freedom that we have in Christ. Notice again, this is not a freedom from pain, beloved. Even the Apostle Paul mentions it here. It's knowing what a blessed assurance that we have in faith alone, by grace alone, His mercy alone, through His love. So at this point in our study, many questions will begin to pop up about predestination. Well, Paul will address that more so in depth from Romans 9 through 11. But the point here is what Paul is arguing here is not between determinism and that of free will. Rather, what Paul is stating is that we can face life, beloved, and not only with our troubles and even our own sins, but we can face it with the towering confidence in who God is and who we are in Him. After 3 months, this brings us to a close of what many believe to be the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, beloved. Perhaps we should call this the summer of assurance. This, beloved, the love of God being played out for us. As we leave our time in the eighth chapter, we end where every believer should, with the confidence in the sovereign grace of God. Again, why it has been called the greatest chapter in the Bible, because it reminds us that our assurance does not rest in your performance, but in God's unchanging purpose, His steadfast love. May we rest in the truth that there is no condemnation that remains, that the Holy Spirit intercedes, and that God sovereignly ordains all circumstances for our sanctification. And that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.